Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunities provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as your purpose for it and your provision, so that we can take advantage of your grace, deploying your Word into our experience under the ministry of the Spirit, to your glory and to our benefit. And we ask that you would help us to acquire this information at this time, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations 3:21-25, we're referencing this in the context of the winter, and of course in recognizing that Lamentations was written by Jeremiah as the southern kingdom of Judah was being taken out of under the fifth cycle of discipline. He's recalling God's word, which in his case is primarily the prophecies, relating to the restoration of Israel to the land, which would occur in some 70 years. So he says, I recall this in the context, it's doctrine, that's what he's been speaking of in the previous few verses, to my thinking and my mind, and it gives me confidence. So we have here the connection between faith and hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, and of course mercy is God's grace in action. Just we noted it was deployed, mercy is grace deployed towards inability. And it's an aspect of God's grace that had not been deployed until such time as a creature fell. So the first opportunity to deploy this was towards the angels, and the second opportunity was towards mankind. He goes on to say, His grace provision never ceases. That's God's incremental daily provision, because they're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And his conclusion is, therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So the principle is that we learn to wait on God, recognizing that He is honor-bound to fulfill His commitment to us. And the challenge to us is to be able to have the patience to wait and to submit to His will in the process, as, of course, Jesus did impeccably. So in our study of our doctrine of the winner, and we're noting Hebrews 12:2, where Jesus is characterized as the ultimate winner, the one who becomes the point of reference for the believer in the church age. And He, of course, went to the cross disregarding the shame, because of the happiness that was in Him. And of course, happiness comes from what? Personal sense of destiny. So His personal sense of destiny was what empowered Him to function in His role on the cross. And of course, associated with that was His love for the Father and His love for mankind. We have a personal love for the Father and impersonal or integrity love for mankind. The entire human race was the object of His integrity love on the cross as He received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. And this is followed on by the believers in Anatolia, the part of the area of Turkey now that was part of Greece at the time, north of Damascus, Syria, where we had the seven churches of Revelation. And we have the winners here described in various categories as receiving special blessing from God as a product of becoming what we refer to and see in the Bible called overcomer. It's the Greek word nikao that means to be a victor or a winner. So he's the writer of Revelation, who's John the Apostle, is parlaying the old Greek mythology into the words for the Greek mythology into the spiritual life. In this case, Paul did the same thing. And of course, Nikaio was one of the gods associated with Athena. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So that's one of the super grace blessings that believers who advance to God's to the maximum receive when they are in the eternal state. So the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace and mutation, and the reason that God continues to support the human race. Remember, the purpose for the human race is for God to bring a maximum number of witnesses into play for the prosecution of Satan. And in the process, of course, he wants the maximum number of individuals to believe and to advance to the high ground of the spiritual life in the process of becoming that witness. So that our testimony then becomes the function of our life in time on a daily basis through our thoughts, our decisions, our speaking, and our actions. So we've been discussing the doctrine of the church age. Spirituality is based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And this is a unique part of the church age. The winner takes advantage of grace, and the ministry of the Spirit is unique to the church in the sense of its filling and indwelling. And that has not happened prior, although it does happen subsequently, as we'll note, in a different kind of fashion, but still it happens. But we live in the first dispensation after the finished work of Jesus. So we are the beneficiaries of the process that Jesus himself implemented, and that's why we reference Hebrews 12 too, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, never having an old sin nature. As a result, he was had the capacity to function in the spiritual life from birth. He never violated the protocol, which means he never committed any personal sin, meaning he was qualified to go to the cross impeccable as a sacrifice for all eternity, the ultimate sacrifice. So we've noted that since God's plan of grace and human works are mutually exclusive, when human power and divine power are mixed, the result is legalism that becomes the basis of some system of fake spirituality, which is what we're looking at right now. Alternatives to the truth. The real spirituality is the spiritual life that's a function of the filling of the Spirit. Now the thing about that is that's not something that anybody can measure. Only the believer in God know that. You know your status quo before God based on your function in the protocol for the filling of the Spirit. And every believer receives the filling of the Spirit the moment they're saved. They lose the function of the filling in the sense that, again, the filling is, we use the words of loss of fellowship, even though that's kind of a misnomer. It's easy to screw up the idea because of the terminology. We shut off the communication God never does. That's the thing we have to realize. You know, God is always directing his communication towards us in some manner or fashion. He's even directing communication towards the unbeliever. That's the convicting ministry of the Spirit that exists for the unbeliever, convicting of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So God is always initiating love and integrity towards everybody. The issue is, are we receiving that? And people with positive volition ultimately do, because the initial positive volition is the believing in Jesus Christ, or some process along that path, maybe believing in God first, whatever. But anyway, the sequence involves ultimately believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, at which point the provision, the load dump, if you will, occurs on the believer, and they receive the 40 things, or at least 40, among them the filling and ministry and the dwelling ministry of the Spirit. So, the power of the spiritual life revolves around the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is enabled with doctrine. Because the Holy Spirit does not operate apart from doctrine. The principle we have to understand here is God is not satisfied with anything that he doesn't do. The only thing God is satisfied with is what he does. Now, people may accept what we do, we may accept what we do, but God does not. So, the only thing he accepts as legitimate, everything else is vacuous. It's wasted time and energy, it's just a complete mess. All have sinned and come short of the perfection of God. All have failed. None seeks after God. I mean, that's our position. That's the definition of depravity. So we have no ability apart from God to do anything before God or for him. And that's the big problem people have. They think they do. And they don't. The Bible says they have nothing. They can't give God anything. Even if they think they can, they can't. So the only way that anything is accepted is under the ministry of the Spirit. And so this is critical because this becomes, in essence, the gate pass. You can't even get in the game without this. You are outside the stadium, really, when you get right down to it, without the ministry of the Spirit. And you're not even engaged. So as a result of that, people end up with a fake system that doesn't involve spirituality because they're not taught true spirituality. And it's always some integration or attempt to integrate human power into the system, which isn't possible. Because God's power rejects all human power. That's the principle of 2, 8, and 9 of Ephesians. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the major reason for the design, or a major reason for the decline of the client nation, is that too many pastors are failed to teach the principles of true spirituality, leaving the believer with nothing but fake spirituality as the basis for their spiritual life. If you don't teach the truth, you're going to teach a lie. Because there's always something that has to be taught. So, if the truth isn't taught, what's left is a vacuum to suck in the lie. And what's going to fill that is the devil's propaganda. The devil's propaganda involves religion. And some system of human good or merit that is alleged that God will accept on some basis, and of course it's not true, but that's what passes for spirituality. So this places a client nation, because of the failure to teach God's word in this regard, the client nation is placed at risk under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. When the believer fails, the client nation fails. So as we've noted in our Lord's table the other night or day, the principle of the pivot, though, it doesn't take many. You know, the whole nation can hang on a few hundred people, probably. Maybe 1,000. Who knows? I mean, some minuscule people. The whole world, all of mankind was saved by one guy. Jesus. The one. Alright? The potential for salvation for everyone was purchased by him. So that tells you how far, how small the pivot can get. Basically, he was the pivot. He was the only pivot at the time. And the disciples slowly came up to speed as the church age rolled forward after Pentecost. But it took them a while. And so the point is that Jesus carried the whole place. And we're the beneficiaries of that process. And of course, he's referred to in our passage in Hebrews as the archon of the doctrine. So then under the pivot principle, very few people are needed for this. Because ultimately, it's God's grace in the system that makes it play. And he's always looking at the believers who are advancing. So when we stopped last time, we were discussing the fake spirituality by emotion. We've noted a bunch of different ones. This is, I think, the last one we'll be looking at. We noted the spirituality by emotionalism is fake because emotional response is not a criterion for or indication of the filling of God's Holy Spirit. This is a system of pseudo-spirituality because it's something that people can do to feel good. And they think they're okay when they feel good. The problem with this is both the believer and unbeliever can be emotional. And of course, we've seen that if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So the issue here is emotionalism substitutes for true spirituality in some places, and when it does, it's of course a disaster. So in some cases, spirituality by emotion attempts to duplicate the temporary spiritual gifts of tongues, healing, miracles that were operational during the pre-canon period of the church age. So a lot of times, people go back to other parts of the Bible and say, just because it's in there, it's valid. And there's a lot of things that come out like that. I mean, the Old Testament's a big part. You know, the principles of tithing and Sabbath keeping. All that is Old Testament. Does not apply to the church. And in addition to that, there's a pre-canon part of the church where the apostles and the folks that were involved with them during the first 70, 80, 100 years of the church had special gifts to do things to launch the church age. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and we've noted that, the fact that in the end, his final conclusion that there remains these three, faith, hope, and love, doctrine, confidence, and integrity. That's what's left. And so he's making the point that apart from the initial sign gifts that were given, that's what's going to finally boil out. Now, we understand there's a few more than that. There's evangelism, and there's helps, and there's pastor, teacher, etc. I mean, you can look in the Bible and see the differences. You have a body of gifts that were given when Jesus Christ left on the 40th day after the exit resurrection. After his resurrection, I should say. And there's gifts given in that juncture that are different from the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the gifts that Jesus sent included those sign gifts that basically died out as that generation died out. So when that generation died, sign gifts were over. Basically, is how it plays. Maybe a little longer than that, but not much. So, you know, when the next cycle was, all the new believers were, their imputation came from the Holy Spirit. And there's a whole different list for that. And those are the permanent gifts, basically, is what it amounts to. So that's how you can tell the difference. Is scripturally. And the problem is people say, well, it's in there, so we got to duplicate that. Well, no, you don't. That's not for us. It's not about us. So that's not what we do. And which is why Paul concluded in 1 Corinthians 13:13, there remains these three. So in this case, motion is used as a basis for fake spirituality of speaking in tongues or the overt performance of miracles or healings. Now, God still heals and he still performs miracles. So that still happens, but it's not a product of some overt thing happening by some person in some meeting somewhere. That's not happening. So, I mean, because the problem with miracles and the problem with all the sign gifts is they can be faked. And so it can be a basis for deception. And at this point in the spirit, in the church age, the focus is doctrine. The focus is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And this stuff diverts people away from that. And of course, that was a big problem with the Corinthians, one of them. In fact, that was the reason why 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 were written, was to help them recognize that they were all caught up with the sensationality of the sign gifts, and yet what was lacking was integrity. And 1 Corinthians 13 is all about that. He talks about all the various things that were very overt and visible and ostentatious. And then he says, but then love is. And his word there for love means integrity. Integrity love. So you have a contrast between the sensationalism that has no doctrine and love which does. And the priority of the thing was love or integrity. So that was the point of his communication with the Corinthians. The Corinthians got sidetracked on just about everything you could get sidetracked on. But they're no different than us. We're the same. So being emotional or not being emotional has nothing to do with spirituality, because spirituality is demonstrated by rational thought, not by the expression of emotion. Now remember, emotion has its place, but it always follows thought. And it always follows good emotion always follows rational thought. Emotion by itself has no ability to think. When emotion takes over, you lose your common sense. Your vocabulary is a tool for mental function and therefore your ability to think. Emotion, therefore, is not an indicator of Christian experience. So the thing is, see, doctrine is thought. Doctrine is the mind of Christ. And that's what it boils down to. Jesus Christ thinking under the pressure of the devil's world as the unique one who came to fulfill the mission that God the Father gave him, to establish a spiritual life and then go to the cross impeccable and then receive the imputation and judgment of sins of the world. Okay, so that was a heavy lift. And emotion was not an indicator in that. Now, did Jesus express emotion? He did. He expressed emotion when he saw how the people were missing out on the opportunity that was presented. So he had emotion, but his emotion was always controlled by his rational thought, because he understood that the issue was doctrine. And their option to participate or not participate was theirs. And it's part of freedom. People have the right to be wrong. They have a right to choose poorly. Now, that's obviously not the ideal circumstance, and we want better than that for many, for some, or for most, or for all. And he wanted, of course, for everybody, having the cognizance of it. So the point is that his sorrow was great, because he recognized that they failed to take advantage of the grace of God, because they were caught into the arrogance of their emotion. That was really one of the major, arrogance of emotion was one of the big problems that they had. Normal emotion is appreciator of the values of the mentality from proper thinking. We have principles of this in Philippians 4, 8, 9. And this is how you control your emotion. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure and lovely and of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. So you want to shed emotional response, improper emotions? There you go. Drive your thinking into the doctrine, into the thinking of Christ. And that'll expunge, it'll cast out the emotion, the bad emotion. Now, if you have appreciator emotion, which you certainly can have in here, that's perfectly fine. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, from which you have heard and is coming and is now already here. So there's a litmus test right there. Is Jesus central to the communication? Yes or no? And if the answer to that question is yes, you're good to go for a while at least. And probably more than for a while. So if we look at Net Note 10 here, jump over to the Net Bible. Let's see, 8, 9, 10. Does not acknowledge Jesus. See, the word confess is acknowledge. The same word as it is in 1 John 1, 9, homologeo. So basically, people who reject Jesus are of Satan. The Antichrist. Basically, Satan is the Antichrist. You know, he indwells the Antichrist. His MO is the Antichrist. He is alternative and instead of and replace it. I mean, his agenda, Isaiah 14, was to replace God, which in essence is replacing Jesus, because Jesus is God. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 in the net. Let's jump over there. Examine all things and hold fast to what is good. And then the consequence of that, stay away from every form of evil. So there's how you control your emotions. Rational, doctrinal thought. Abnormal emotion is emotional reaction to unrestrained evil thinking that results in mental attitude sinning that left unrestrained will lead to the production of verbal and overt sin. So the natural consequence of improper thought is improper emotion. So if you look around, that's what you'll see. People who are running their mouths and creating all kinds of a scene, breaking things and killing people if they can and that kind of stuff, destroying things, are operating with, at a minimum, poor thinking. In many cases, no thinking, because they're just operating on emotion. Emotion, in their case, has taken over. And they're actually operating in emotional revolt of the soul. So they have no doctrine, and even if they do have it, they can't access it because it's locked out. That's the problem with emotion prevents you from thinking. When abnormal emotion controls the soul, it overpowers and blacks out rational thought from any metabolized doctrine that may still be resident in the soul, at which point the rational thought is impossible. So when a person gets emotional, in whatever category it happens to be, and they let that emotion rule, they are not able to think properly. So they're completely vacuous at that point. There's nothing going on at all. Everything they're doing is wrong, and it can't be right either. There's no fixing in a cart for a believer, a rebound. And for an unbeliever, believing in Jesus Christ pretty much, is getting a solid dose of establishment. And that probably isn't going to work either. We see this irrationality occurring in the thinking of many in our country today, and the consequence for it will eventually be severe divine discipline. And that's discussed in Romans 1:18 to 2:6. Which it discusses a whole series of what's going on, and I'm not going to read through this, but we've seen it because we've done it before. But it has to do with God's integrity relating to these things. And we can just hit a couple of points here. It says, verse 18, the wrath of God, remember, wrath of God is an anthropopathism. It simply means that God cannot bless this. So as a result, it's cursed. It's left with destruction in the end. It's the natural consensus of the system. It's the concept of John 3:18 and 36. People who fail to believe in Jesus Christ because they reject his identity are left on the path of total destruction. That's the baseline. So here we have the natural consensus of individuals who reject the principles of God's word. They're on a destiny that takes them towards the lake of fire, and that's where they're going to end up, because there's no alternative. Because remember, we're condemned in Adam. Our position in Adam establishes our destiny. And that destiny is not happy. That's the lake of fire. And the only way out of that position is to believe in Jesus Christ. So position in Christ leads to the alternate destiny, which is heaven. And so that's the big dichotomy between John 3:18 and 36 and 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique and born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's your exit out of this destiny, which is basically going to happen if you don't accept the word of God. So this is for believers, for unbelievers primarily, and also, of course, some unbelievers are in this destiny and locked in it unless they change their mind. Believers, however, can get caught up in it because of negative volition. And so they'll produce these kinds of things as they roll along. But this context is really for unbelievers. It goes on to say, for the creation, verse 20, of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So there's no out for this. You look at the stars in the heavens, and God is there. You look at the creation of humanity and all the things on the earth, and God is there. And so what happens, verse 22? Professing to be wise, they become fools. And of course that comes right out of Proverbs, right? A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? So that's where you're at. Your baseline for rational thought starts and ends right there. People who reject the fact of God are irrational, by definition. They cannot be rational. Now, they may be rational in some sphere of human life for a while. But in the final analysis, they're not going to be rational. They're going to be irrational because their position takes them out of rationality. There's nothing, that is the only destiny of that thinking. And as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So, as a result, they swapped the glory of God and made the images. So here we have pantheism, all kinds of religion. So I'm not going to read through this, but you can read it if you care. And we've read it before. And basically it shows how God gives them over, verse 26, to a degrading passion. So King James says a reprobate mind. So they are given over to this. So the purpose, because they've made the decision. This is my concept of Cosmic 2, where they're locked in negative and not no exit plan. And this is one of the reasons why I have the position I have, or I kind of do. I'm still working on that, but that once a person gets into Cosmic 2, I don't see that they get out. So an unbeliever in Cosmic 2 ends up in the lake of fire. A believer in Cosmic 2 ends up being sent to death, basically, is the situation. So, you know, whatever. That's kind of the way it takes it. And this is the reason, because God simply enhances their negative volition and allows it to go. Full blast. So then we have homosexuality and that mess that we have in our world today that's being promoted, you know, as a legitimate way of life, which it's not, of course. It's contrary. It's pure arrogance and disoriented to truth. But it's an artifact of negative thinking, the problem. I mean, that's just down the path. Once you've established arrogance and you've disoriented to God, you're automatically going to walk down this path and perform these evil patterns, because these are the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And they're just going to operate in full blast because there's no limiting factor. The only thing that limits the product of the old sin nature is doctrine in some category. Establishment limits negative factors of the old sin nature for the unbeliever and for the believer to a certain extent. But a believer should far exceed establishment. So basically the law is written for the unbeliever. And for the believer, their life is supposed to be far above that, so that, as it says in Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. So the believer is not even supposed to get there. They do because of negative volition, but that's not the ideal, or that's not what's supposed to happen. So anyways, God, and on verse 32 here it says, though they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. And not only do they do that, what they do is that is worthy of death, but they give hearty approval to those who do the same. So that's the idea here. So therefore there is no excuse. And it's basically God is condemning individuals who take this path in their life. So abnormal emotion builds a barrier in the soul that's comprised of various categories of mental attitude and emotional sins that react with emotional vote against the truth of God's word in every category, and creating blackout of the soul that prevents rational application of God's word of truth under pressure. So what this means is individuals who go there actually lose what they had. So an establishment person will become non-establishment. A believer in Jesus Christ who was doctrinal will become non-doctrinal. That's what will happen if you persist in this path. So you end up going totally, I mean, it's a flip. It's like you've completely flipped and what's up becomes, what's up is down and what's down is up. Everything's opposite is what it amounts to. When you get into this space, all your values are inverted. What is good is considered to be bad. And what is bad is considered to be good. So, and this is kind of where we are with a lot of our segment of our country today. They're so off into this emotional revolt that they have no frame of reference for right side up flying, if you will. Everything's upside down. And of course, remember, if you flip an airplane over and you try to fly it upside down, everything is opposite. If you want to go up, you got to push on the stick, not pull back. Everything's backwards. And so their whole life is backwards. And apart from doctrine, there's just no way out of this thing. It's almost a miracle to get out of it. It must happen in some cases, but not many. So these categories of emotional mental attitude sins include fear, anger, hatred, self-pity, guilt, jealousy, and implacability. Just like all other sin, emotional sinning creates a malfunction of a personality that leads to irrationality and even insanity. And we see that happening. The sin of fear includes the sins of worry, anxiety, and panic. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. And the extent to which you surrender to fear, you increase the power of fear in your life. And the more things that acquire the power of fear in your life, the more things you fear in your life. So here you have the catastrophic breakdown in rational thinking. So pretty soon you're running from things that aren't even a threat. And God's Word talks about this. I don't have it in my notes here, but it talks about the righteous man is bold as a lion, and the wicked run when no one is chasing. Well, that's what this is talking about. So a righteous man will stand up to any opposition because he's innocent. Now, he may well get destroyed in the process because God permits it to happen. Okay, but that's only going to happen in the devil's world. The only place that the righteous can be destroyed is in the devil's world. And in that case, God is taking that opportunity for some reason to take that, allow that to happen to that individual, and the blessing that will accrue to that individual is beyond your imagination. That's what happened to Jesus, in essence. Of course, no one's like that, except he's the only one that was impeccable. But nonetheless, he suffered a complete injustice. The whole system was backwards. There was no justice from either the Jewish or the Roman courts. He was condemned for things he didn't do. I mean, and he was righteous. But of course, God had a bigger plan. In his case, he's saving the whole world with this guy. So, I mean, at least his work was made a potential for save the world to be saved. So, in this case, because of the power of God and the grace of God, Jesus was allowed to hang out to dry. Okay, now that may well happen in certain other cases too. For example, so I don't know. I mean, we don't know what God's plan is in certain situations. But generally, that's not the case. And you go back, in the church age, things are slightly different because it's more obscure. There's no absolute determinism so much in the church age for righteousness yielding prosperity. In the Old Testament, you had that. It was much more deterministic. Because the principle was that if you advance in God's plan and were glorifying God by your life, God would grace you out beyond your wildest imagination in temporal sense. And even if you were a dirtbag like David, and made miserable, horrific sins, as long as you had a right attitude towards the Word of God and admitted your sin, God would work with you. And the tendency was toward things to be prosperous, okay? And that's kind of where you get that in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, things are totally different. Because the spiritual life is a system of heavenly blessing. So we don't look at the earth, we look at the heavens. Our eternal blessing is in the heavens, not on the earth. So it's possible that we'll get chewed up and spit out as a righteous person, but then God has a bigger plan somewhere in there that we don't necessarily understand. And if that happens, that's the way it goes. You're going to be blessed in the process if you do. So you just got to be willing to take that, because that may well happen. You don't know. But generally speaking, that's not going to happen, is the point. Fear is a simple emotional reaction to real or imagined adversity that creates an inability to think under pressure. On the other hand, courage is a rational response to adversity that enhances the ability to think under pressure. So courage looks at the doctrine and takes a rational thought from the doctrinal perspective. And it gets, you come up with ideas like Paul did, for me to live is Christ and to die is profit. That was his idea. So he says, okay, I'm living, as long as I'm living on this planet, I'm gonna witness up to Jesus Christ. I'm gonna represent him in my life. I'm gonna stand for the truth of his word, no matter what the opposition. And if I get taken out in the process, so be it. I'm face to face with the Lord and I'm out of here. And he said in other passages, I'd rather be home with the Lord than putting up with this crap. But it's better for me, he said. It's better for you that I stay. So he understood at that point that there was still doctrine that he had to communicate. And God wasn't done with him yet. But believe me, when he was done with him, he wasn't averse to the process of leaving. You know, even though he was decapitated. Self-pity stuffs real or imagined injustices into the subconscious mind, where they fester and eventually cause the person to become mentally unstable and react at the least propagation. When this happens to you, people have buried things. Sometimes someone reacts to something that's just kind of innocent and just, you know, you just weren't expecting it in an irrational way. That means that person has been stuffing crap into their subconscious about something. You don't necessarily know what even. It may not involve you. But you triggered it based on what something it did. So that's an emotional, a part of, an aspect of emotional revolt of the soul. The emotional sin of hatred includes anger, vituperation and implacability that lead to violence and murder. So here we see the chain of events. You go from mental attitude sins to verbal sins to overt sins. That's the sequence. Which is why God's word tells us to squelch it at the mental attitude. That's the mandate. Our mandates are to acknowledge the sin, recognize and acknowledge known sins when they're mental, thereby preventing them from passing through over into sins of the tongue into the overt sins. The mental emotional sin of guilt causes people to become totally irrational because they're self-condemned by their emotional sins and guilt instead of the rational norms and standards from God's word circulating in their mentality. See, Paul was in a position where he could have been guilted out right and left. In fact, in a sense, he did guilt himself. He says, "I am the worst of sinners." Well, that's in the word, so clearly he was. And the reason he was is because he was religious. He was a fastidious religious Pharisee, to the point where he was a hitman for the Sanhedrin, chasing down Christians and killing them, or bringing them back to be martyred, basically, is what happened. He personally probably didn't execute many people, but he might have been involved in a few stonings here and there. But the point is, his main job was to go apprehend people and drag them back for prosecution. So he was part of the process. And the prosecution involved death, basically, for the most case, if they got caught. So he characterizes as having done this as an unbeliever. He characterizes himself as being the worst of sinners, and the Bible says that, so we can't dispute that. He also characterizes himself as having received the maximum of the grace of God, and that he was a beneficiary of God's grace in a manner that exceeded that of others. So that's an enigma. You take a person who's a maximum of sinner, it simultaneously is a beneficiary of maximum provision from God's grace. And so he characterizes himself, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Well, that's, if you want to think about it, that's exactly what David was like. David the king. He was a big sinner in the sense of overt sins. He had some serious issues. At the same time, though, because of his humility, he was willing to acknowledge, recognize the sin and change his mind. So, as a result, he was targeted by grace in a way that one could say, well, it was certainly undeserved. So, well, people thought that was the case, especially his Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel. He was real upset about it, so he joins up with Absalom in the rebellion. And we've talked about that. So there's a lot of people that were trying to guilt him out. And Paul certainly could have fallen for that. But he didn't. Because he recognized that God's grace abounded towards his law, his failure. And that's the point of the cross. See, the fact that sin abounds doesn't mean grace is terminated. Grace abounds all the more. See, that's why sin is not the issue per se, although it's an indicator of problems. Sin per se is not the issue. The issue is Jesus. The issue is walk by means of the Spirit, because then the Holy Spirit will begin to control the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And those sins will start becoming, over time, less of a problem. Not totally eradicated. We know that from 1 John. If we say we have not sinned, we're a liar. So you're not going to be eradicated from sin. You're going to have it. But the control of your thinking under the ministry of the Holy Spirit will certainly be able to minimize it, or reduce it to some extent, anyway. So people do many things in an attempt to assuage their guilt, but everything they do is wrong, because it's always based on wrong motivation. See, they're trying to fix a problem they can't fix in a wrong way. The only thing you can do with this is I acknowledge and I did it, okay? And I'm going to operate in the ministry of the Spirit as best I can from here on, and I'm going to learn the doctrine to do it. That's all you can do. Nothing else. You can't fix that. The people that were wronged in the process got to deal with it themselves. They stand before God. And so if someone's been wronged in the process, oh, okay, that's your problem with Jesus Christ. Okay, if that's the case. There's not much you can do. You can't fix that. You can't unring a bell, is the point. Guilt causes some unstable do-gooders to come self-loathing because they think they deserve to be maltreated because they've had too many advantages in life. See, we got that in this country. We see this happening in our country today as a reaction to false accusations and misperceptions that create self-induced guilt that is associated with having so-called white privilege that we've noted is simply blessing by association from God that are directed towards those who have positive volition to His Word. In other words, somebody in this family tree or somebody associated with this person had positive volition, and as a result, they're getting grace out of their mind. And no, they don't deserve it. That has nothing to do with it. If they have it, it's because God graced them out. So shut up about it. Move on. You know, get your own head together. So remember, strong attempts to control the weak through fear, and the weak attempt to control the strong through guilt. Both motivations are products of the old sin nature's trend to commit emotional sin. So that's the problem. People are too busy minding other people's business. They just need to shut up and move on. It's not their business. Everybody stands or falls before Jesus Christ, and everybody will be judged. Period. There's no exception. The emotional sin of jealousy combines the arrogance complex of sins with the emotional complex of sins. Jealous people react with bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, inordinate ambition and competition, revenge, and verbal sinning. Jealousy and envy are the product of irrational emotional arrogance that results in irrational resentment that leads to irrational envy and hatred. So everything here is irrational. In other words, these folks don't have a standard of thinking from doctrine. That's the only rational thought there is. A standard of thinking from doctrine is the only rational thought. So doctrine becomes the basis for your evaluation of situations. It's the only legitimate one anyway. Now you can use something else if you wish, but you're on the wrong track immediately. And when people don't use doctrine, this is where they end up. Emotion is human power and motivation, and is never connected to God's power or legitimate function of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and God's protocol plan for the church. This means that being emotional or ecstatic is not true spirituality, and if it's considered to be spirituality, it's fake. So we have, again, fake news, we got fake spirituality. There's a lot of fake stuff going. What's interesting is people are finally recognizing some of this stuff. Now, Satan is the deceiver of the entire world. Satan is the author of fake news. His whole world is done by smoke and mirrors, illusion and deception, which is how he deceives everybody. So it's kind of good that some of the stuff is being exposed. At least we're using the right kind of terms about it. It used to be, it was pseudo. That was a nice, easy word to say. It's nicer to say fake. It's just more in your face. Because that's really where you need to be. It's fake. Let's get real. It's fake. It ain't right. It's a lie. It's not even deception or deceit. It's a lie. Flat lying. So get over it. Stop. So if emotionalism is considered to be spirituality, it's fake. In the church age, there's no emotion connected to the filling of ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 16, 17, 18. I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their own emotions. And by their smoothing, flattering speech, they deceive the thinking of the unsuspecting. So that's the remedy that Paul recommends, 2 Timothy, Corinthians 6. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open, but you are not restrained by us. You are restrained by your own emotion. So these guys were limited by their ability to relate to Paul because of their emotionalism. They rejected him on that basis. Anytime you see anything to do with affections it's relating to the lower, it's called, the word is splanchnon. Is in the Greek. It's in the belly. It's the seat of the emotions. So that's what these words correlate to. So we represent the absent Christ while we are behind enemy lines in the devil's world, and we're constantly assaulted by Satan's propaganda and lies, so there's no reason to be ecstatic, per 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, where he says, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And how do we resist him? Resist him firm in doctrine, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So everybody gets this. Nobody's special. We all have to deal with it in our own way, in our own place, and God has chosen whatever place that might be for each of us. So the point is, though, the devil is constantly looking for people who are weak because they don't have rational thinking from doctrine. Spirituality in the Old Testament was not related to the Holy Spirit at all. It was related to the function of the faith rest drill, and the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 describes this, and we've discussed this chapter. This chapter is the segue into the Hebrews 12, where we started. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our doctrine. But this chapter starts with the definition of faith, which is the confidence or assurance of things that are hoped for or expected, and the conviction of things that are not seen. So this addresses the invisible that's behind the visible. And then it goes on to discuss how the Old Testament believers, throughout the Old Testament, because this was the protocol for the entire Old Testament period up until Jesus, implemented their spiritual life on the basis of doctrine. And it brought them, in certain cases, to a confidence. I mean, the precocious ones of the group, like David, like Abraham, like Moses, had a hope. They got to a hope. And they didn't get to a love, though, and that's not in the sense that it's available in the church age, because Jesus actually told his disciples, I have a new commandment I give you. Now, this is a new commandment. It's related to the ministry of the Spirit and doctrine, which was not available in the Old Testament. And that's love. So integrity love was something that derives from doctrine with the Spirit. So it gives you a greater capacity to be under pressure and actually make good decisions. In the millennium, the believer who's filled with the Spirit appreciates Jesus being present and ruling in the world in perfect environment. So they have a reason to be ecstatic. And so we got a whole lot of prophecies that describe ecstatics in the millennium. There's a bunch in Joel. I'll read a couple of these. So I won't read them all. I will come about after this that I will pour my Spirit on all mankind. So this is during the millennium. So here we have a function of the Spirit in believers during the millennium. And this is, for the most part, people are going to be saved. Well, going in, everybody's going to be saved. All right? There's not going to be until there's a child born in the millennium that there's going to be a person who's potentially saved. Right, so, and most likely because of the environment, they will be. But everybody starts out saved because that's the baptism of fire. So I will pour my Spirit on the entirety of mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. He goes on to discuss their function. I will pour my Spirit on those in those days. So this is God filling the earth with his Spirit during the millennium in a time of perfect environment. And the other passage, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, let's go there and read that one. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns only for an only son, that they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Now this is talking about the Jews who right now reject Jesus. So they're right now in a status of darkness. So the knowledge that they have in their history and the rejection of Jesus has caused them to have negative volition that's actually worse than the Gentiles who didn't have that advantage. So their advantage has turned into a disadvantage. Remember, everything is opposite? When you're negative, everything is opposite. So in this case, the Holy Spirit's actually going to enable and help those inhabitants to have positive volition. Of course, there are already believers getting in there. They can't. No unbeliever makes it into this point. Since emotion is not spirituality, the application of emotion adds nothing to the spiritual life, and the application of nothing as though it was something is still nothing. This means that application of emotion to life is nothing. So what it amounts to is emotion adds nothing. Now, you may appreciate certain things, but the actual value of that appreciation is zero. It doesn't add anything. The thinking behind it is what's the issue. Emotion is a void. When you try to make something out of nothing, you get nothing. So when you try to make something out of emotion, you get nothing. Now this is perfect for the people who try to lead with emotion. So if you're trying to make emotion your criterion, you got a problem here. Because you're trying to base your life on nothing. The progressives in our country today are using emotion to try to make something out of nothing, and they will fail because their entire agenda is based on nothing and they're all liars. That's what you got. I mean, if you haven't seen, if that's not obvious, you've got to be blind. There's no rational thought there. They're completely off in the weeds. Allegations that are untrue, and that is not going to play for long. Because remember, the principle, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. In the end, doctrine wins. The truth always wins. So what that means is at some point, if your whole agenda is emotion and lies, that has to boomerang on you and destroy you. Has to. There's no alternative. It's the same thing that happened to the Jews of Jesus' generation. You were of your father, the devil. Well, there was nothing much else to go there. Where did they end up? Well, they ended up dead. That was what happened. So, whatever. I mean, it wasn't his desire that that. He wept over Jerusalem, as we noted. So, but the truth, that was where their choices left them. They had no place else to go. That was their default destiny. And that's the same situation we've got here in our country today. Emotion is nothing but it often creates fake identity with the result that emotional believers distracted from the spiritual skills by their emotion. Without the spiritual skills, everything is fake, and so there's no spiritual life and no advance in the Christian life. So this is for those who think that emotion is spirituality. There's nothing. It's void. It's vacuous. Believers without normal self-esteem often seek some spiritual superiority with a fake spirituality of emotionalism. In fact, believers without spiritual self-esteem often seek some system of fake spirituality to establish their precedence and position. We've noted that in the other categories. Peer pressure produces fear that is spawned from the lust patterns of inordinate ambition and competition. This fear is an emotional sin relating to their self-identity problem, and the self-identity problem becomes involved in power and approbation lust as much as is a means of overcoming instability from peer pressure. So people who get involved with peer pressure, in other words, people who try to measure themselves among themselves, that's what Paul talks about. People who measure themselves among themselves are not wise. And the reason for that is this. Because you always have a standard of reference that's relative. And then you have competition. There should not be any competition at all. No, but none of us are in competition with anything. Not ever. I mean, we might. In the devil's world, as you produce products, you compete against other people. Yeah, okay, fine. I'll give you that. So your product has to serve, and you have to be able to sell it in the end. But beyond that, when you get to interpersonal relationships and dealing with God's Word, there's no competition anywhere. You're competing against yourself. The issue is doctrine. And doctrine doesn't change. Doctrine is. And it's not changing. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but thy word shall never pass away. So it's immutable. So the issue is Jesus. That's the issue. That's the point of reference. And if you want a template, that's it. Perfection. Perfection is the template. Peer pressure arrogance results in irrational self-deception that results in self-fragmentation through the combination of sins of arrogance and emotion. So that's where you get into the emotional revolt of the soul. Fake emotional spirituality is empty, void, and therefore futile and useless, Ephesians 4:17. I say and affirm together with the Lord that do not walk as of Gentiles, Gentiles is a code word for unbelievers, who walk in the futility of their mind. The word translated from futility is mateotes. It means to be devoid or vacuous, empty. In other words, there's nothing going on there. Emotional revolt of the soul hinders the post-salvation renovation of the thinking from learning God's word of truth. So getting caught up in emotion actually stops your advance. 2 Corinthians 6:11-12, we've read this already, but we'll read it again. The good Corinthians, our mouth has been opened face to face with you because our heart has been enlarged with doctrine. So he was teaching them, communicating doctrine to them, because he was their pastor, even though they rejected him pretty much. Verse 12, you have not been hindered in your spiritual growth by us, but by you have been hindered by your emotion. So their emotional reaction to Paul, remember, we talked about Paul. Paul purposefully did not assert himself with them. In fact, he refused to take anything from them. Remember, he worked in building tents. And he actually told them this. He said, I did this because you guys couldn't take it. If I had asked for money from you, as was legitimate, because I was teaching, you would have taken it wrong. So I refused to do that. I took money from other places and used it to serve you. And I worked with my hands. That's what he said. And we also noted that he purposefully did not assert himself in a way as he could have as an orator, because he wanted their motivation to be from the ministry of the Spirit, not from his eloquence and ability. So he had purposely presented himself the way he presented himself to them to force them to have the right motivation to doctrine if they were going to have it. It turns out many times they didn't. And they might have had it positive if he had done it the other way, because they respected him as a person. And they didn't. But see, the communicator is not the issue. The doctrine is the issue. And if you're motivated by the communicator and not the doctrine, your motivation is wrong. See, the doctrine is the issue. Fake spirituality by emotion is a distraction from the execution of the protocol plan of God. Romans 16:18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to look out for those who cause dissension, hindrances which are opposed to the doctrine that you have learned. In fact, turn away from them." We saw this already. "For such people are slaves not from our Lord Jesus, but to their own emotions. And by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the thinking of the naive." Job 30:27, "My emotions are boiling and I cannot relax. I am faced with days of affliction." Now we understand that Job, remember, where was Job? Job was under assault from the kingdom of darkness. He had been set up by God to have Satan attack him. And God says he's going to pass. And Satan says, nah, he's going to curse you to your face. And then Job wins. God won because Job didn't do that. So he was on a serious pressure here, and he didn't see any way into it, which is what he said here. But we know from the end of the book that he did finally get there. Lamentations 1:20, "See, O Lord, I am in distress and my emotions are in ferment. I am thinking is disturbed because I have been rebellious." Now this is Jeremiah before he gets to Lamentations 3. Okay, so he's mirroring the thinking of the southern kingdom before they're taken out. And fake spirituality by emotion makes a false god out of emotion. And Paul references this in Philippians 3:18-19, where he says, "Many walk concerning whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue communicating even though weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destiny is destruction, whose god is their emotion, and their fame is their dishonor, who keep on thinking about earthly things." So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives us regarding true spirituality and the alternatives. And we recognize that the only way to function according to your will is to be walking by means of the Spirit, which means that we are operating under the word of Jesus Christ in the filling of the Spirit in order to have the Holy Spirit mentor us in that process. Help us to do that as we glorify you in our lives by our application of your word of truth. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.